Good. Well, good to have you with us here this morning. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Colossians? That's just past Philippians in the New Testament. If you've brought your Bibles with you, and if you're using your device, you can scroll there to the book of Colossians. This little letter, it was written to speak to the struggles that church, the church in Colossae, was having. They're not stated explicitly. We don't have what Epaphras told Paul or a letter they would have written to him. We can kind of figure out what he knew based on the answers that he gives. And it's pretty clear there were some false teachings that church was wrestling with. And the answer that Paul provides is a clear picture of who Jesus is and, of course, as a result, who we are. He presents Jesus as Almighty God, Savior and Redeemer, and his people, the church, as whole and complete in him. This epistle, as we call it, it speaks powerfully to our redemption. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're given that word picture to describe our salvation. In today's verses, in them, the Lord is making clear to the reader and to you and I our freedom from our victory over sin, death, and the enemy of our souls. And so today's message is titled Our Victory in Christ. We're looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And once again, understanding who Jesus is and what he's done, it transforms our own identity. His victory is our victory. And far too many of us live in a constant state of defeat, captive to the seductive power of sin, living as though we have no choice. We're enslaved to our flesh, constantly succumbing to the wiles of our enemy, both of which were defeated at the cross. So we might ask ourselves, what's the problem? Why am I living in this cycle of sin and failure? Well, I think two reasons. Ignorance, we just don't understand. We're lacking that truth that sets us free. And the second is our will. We're not choosing to walk in the victory that is ours in Christ. In fact, Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 21. He speaks to this. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There's this knowledge of Christ, and it moves us to put off the old and put on the new. We're called to appropriate the realities that are ours in Christ, to put them to use, to put them to work in our lives, to set them free, you might say, to have their full impact on who we are, to understand all that Jesus has done on our behalf, and to then reckon our old man dead, the flesh life. We have to learn to walk in the victory that Christ has for us, putting on the new man. We have to say no to our flesh and yes to Christ, standing in the power that he supplies. But that requires a determination to crucify the flesh. And very often, that's the beginning and the end of our problem, to die to ourselves, to cut off the old man and the sin that so easily entangles and ensnares us. Christian author J. Alistair Brown, he illustrates this in one of his books. He writes, walking through a park, I passed a massive oak tree. A vine had grown up along its trunk. The vine started small, nothing to bother about, but over the years, the vine had grown and gotten taller and taller. But by the time I passed, the entire lower half of the tree was covered by the vine's creepers. The mass of tiny feelers was so thick that the tree looked as though it had innumerable birds' nests in it. Now the tree was in danger. This huge solid oak was quite literally being taken over. The life was being squeezed from it. But the gardeners in that park had seen the danger. They had taken a saw and severed the trunk of the vine. One neat cut across the middle. The tangled mass of vines, branches still clung to the oak, but the vine was now dead. That would gradually become plain as weeks passed and the creepers began to die and fall away from the tree. He goes on, how easy it is for us, how easy it is for sin, so small and seemingly insignificant, think about your own life and the things that we permit and tolerate in our lives that grieve the Spirit of God, to grow until it has a strangling grip on our lives. And yet Christ's death has cut the power of sin. Yes, the creepers of sin still cling and have some effect, but sin's power is severed by Christ, and gradually sin's grip dies and falls away. Just as those vines were severed from that tree, the power of sin in our enemy has been cut off. If I could just say this morning, regardless of your personal experience, this is true. Sin is not to have power over you and I. Today's verses offer truth as to how we can walk in that victory. So let's pray, and we'll unpack this morning's verses and see what the Lord might have for us. Father, we're asking that as we open your word this morning, God, you would minister to our hearts. Lord, some of us, we need a fresh cutting away of the vines, Lord, that we've been giving more attention to than we have our walk with you. Lord, teach us, equip us to put off the old man and to put on the new. God, to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Jesus, to stand in the truth, the reality, the promises of that which is ours in you through the cross and the empty tomb. That we would be transformed, Jesus, by your life in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray that you'd open our eyes. We pray that you would open our lives, God, and that, Lord, through our time together this morning, there would be a fresh experience of transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll begin by looking at verses 11 and 12, and we'll start addressing our victory over sin. And our first point is that the flesh has to go. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now remember, among the other cult religious influences that this church was dealing with, one was likely a variant of Judaism. Specifically, those Jews who'd become Christians but held that in order to be truly saved, everybody had to be they had to follow the law of God, be they Jew or Gentile, and a central practice of Judaism, a particularly important rite, foundational, was that of circumcision. Jewish males were circumcised within their first week of life by the eighth day. Most Gentiles were not, though they were being told to by these Judaizers, as they were called, that now they must be in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul wastes no time in cutting to the chase here, if you will excuse the pun. He assures this primarily non-Jewish church that they've already been circumcised in Christ. Paul's going to take some time here and elsewhere as we continue to study in the context of the New Testament. He's going to explain to them that true circumcision is something that takes place on the inside and is not merely external. And that, yes, God is concerned with it only because it represents an issue of the heart. But it's the heart that truly matters, And that's what God is looking at. The actual physical act of circumcision is no longer necessary. And all the Gentiles drew a breath of relief as they read this and went, oh, good. And the people among them who were thinking it was a good idea maybe were thinking, wishing they hadn't listened to the other people. Anyway, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, first of all, we want to take a moment to speak to circumcision. This was a physical rite given by God to Israel to symbolize their being set apart to him. That cutting away of the flesh in a particularly intimate area, of course, it spoke to their dependence on and dedication to God. That area of the body that represents reproduction in a very real sense was being surrendered and dedicated, yielded to God. It was a statement. God, I am surrendered to you. I'm surrendering my ability to produce on my own. I yield to you, God. I want to honor you in all that I do. It was never merely a physical observance or act. Sometimes we might think of circumcision in the Old Testament in that way. Well, it was something physical that they did in the body. It was a permanent mark that set Israel apart. But God always intended that it would hold deeper meaning. Well, in Genesis 17 was when it was initiated between God and Abraham. It solidified the covenant that God had made with him, that he would make him, in fact, a great nation, even though at that point, Abraham's family was just he and his wife, Sarah. Well, we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, after God had made that promise, that Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham responded to the word, to the promise of God. In faith, he believed. God was pleased by, and in fact, he requires that faith in his promises. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, after faith comes works. So it was for Abraham. After he'd believed God's word, God's promise to him that he would make him a great nation, the Lord then called him to be circumcised. But that act, it represented a surrendered heart and life. Knowing what circumcision is, it would have to represent a surrendered heart and life. I'm not sure who would do that who wasn't surrendered to God, right? Well, a man who was and who would trust in God, that's who would submit to this. And again in the Old Testament, God would challenge Israel to be circumcised not merely in the flesh, but more importantly, in their hearts. That there, their sinful flesh life would be cut away, that they might live for and serve him fully. Moses, in the midst of the giving of the law, and in speaking of God's having called Israel as a special people, he charged them in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Israel knew and understood that the act of circumcision was meant to represent a cutting away of the flesh life. It was meant to represent a surrendered heart in contrast to a stubbornness and a self-will. We need the same today. And Paul writes that that's taken place in Christ. That's why in verse 11 we read, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. Paul's clarifying, it's not a physical act, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Our sinful flesh life, it's been cut away. in Christ. There's no need to bother about the physical ceremony because the real job has been done. When a man or a woman is born again, as we read about in John chapter 3, when we've experienced that new birth, we are freed from our bondage to the flesh. And this is symbolized in our lives by baptism. In verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And just briefly, if reading this is causing you to scratch your head going, what in the world are we talking about here? Circumcision, I thought this was New Testament. This sounds like Judaism. I want to remind you that our faith was birthed out of the law and in God's covenant with his people Israel. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He came first for the Jew and then for the rest of us. And so we find these connections and continuances, this completion of that covenant in Jesus and in the New Testament. Well, baptism in many ways is to the Christian what circumcision was to the Jew. However, baptism does not picture or represent circumcision. Instead, it pictures Christ's work on our behalf that we enter into when we place our faith in and begin following him. Both acts represent a spiritual reality. Both are something that we walk in obedience to that are external, but they speak to something God has done on the inside. They speak to a surrendered life. The water, it illustrates, it represents a cleansing, a new start. That is when you go down into the waters of baptism. We have a baptism coming up in two Sundays, Sunday, June the 30th. It'll be after second service. As we go down into the water of baptism, we are identifying with what Jesus did on our behalf. It's not the water that washes us, but there's a symbolic cleansing that's happening there from our old life. We're identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. As we step into and then are submerged in the waters of baptism, we're symbolically burying our old life and self, the old man, and we are then, as we're brought up out of those waters, we're then resurrected with Christ, no longer living after our own lusts, but instead following him. Just as Jesus emerged from the grave, empowered and raised by the Spirit into new life, so too we, as we're again lifted out of the water, are raised as well and will be one day literally. Like circumcision, again, the act of baptism, it represents a spiritual reality. It's an outward showing of an inward doing, revealing to all who are watching that our lives have been forever changed. And it's why baptism is that first act of faith that follows our having been born again. It's an illustration. It's us acting out what's happened on the inside. Paul writes to us about this in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I hope we're seeing in the passages that we're reading, in the verses that we're looking at in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, that our freedom, our practical experience of being freed from sin, from the old man, from our flesh life, it's a coming together of the realities that are ours in Christ Jesus, the work that he's accomplished on our behalf at the cross alongside of our will. We are being told in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere what is true. And more often than not, our experience contradicts that because of our own choices. We're to reckon the old man dead. We're to walk in newness of life, and yet we choose to sow to the flesh. We choose to sin, and we wonder why we struggle. My prayer is that as we take in this truth this morning, we would be encouraged, we would be strengthened to trust the Lord and recognize that if we will step out in faith, if we'll walk as we've been called to, we will experience to a greater degree the freedom that is already ours and that we're promised. Paul writes further about this in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The Christian Standard Bible, it actually reads, don't present your members as weapons of unrighteousness, but rather as righteousness. What are we yielding our lives to? What are we saying yes to? What are we allowing ourselves to engage in? What influences, what acts? What are we saying yes to through our actions? How are we contradicting our identity in Christ by the sin that we are choosing to engage in? Scripture says, stop it. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, weapons of unrighteousness, but rather yield them as members, as instruments, as weapons of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As we stand in the truth and the promises of God's word and in our identity in Christ, as we walk in the Spirit, as we abide in Christ, we experience the infilling and the overflowing, the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ, and we find ourselves in the very identity that we have in Him. And our experience begins to change as we reap of the Spirit and not of the flesh. We have to determine to live in that reality that is ours in Christ, in the work that He's done. I don't know what it is in your life in particular, where you sow to the flesh instead of the Spirit, where your life, your choices contradict your identity in Christ, where you live in opposition to what God's word teaches. But I know this. I know that we're called to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I know that we're called to invest in those things that are of God, that are pleasing to Him, as opposed to those things that are not. And I know that when we do that, the experience that we have is one of an increasing overflowing of blessing in God's goodness and His presence and power and working in and through our lives. When we do the opposite, we also experience the opposite. We have to walk worthy of the gospel. The flesh has to go. There's to be a choosing, a determining to reckon ourselves dead to sin and an understanding that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have to live our lives knowing that He is Lord. And that we and our sinful lust, the old man, are no longer in charge. Sin shall not have dominion over us. We have power by the life of Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have to choose to submit to and to live in that way. That victory that Jesus has already won for us at the cross. Well, we'll now continue as verses 13 and 14 speak to our victory over death and judgment. From death to life is our second point, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Though now in Christ, the Colossian believers prior to receiving the gospel were uncircumcised, literally and figuratively and spiritually. They were apart from God in every way, unaware and outside of his covenant with Israel. And on top of that, they were hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin. But in Christ, having now trusted in his work on the cross on their behalf, having received the gift of righteousness, they were forgiven and free. Sin and death no longer had power over them. And that's true for you and I in Christ today as well. I think sometimes we're so fixated on this sin that has controlled our lives more often than not because we've allowed it to, that we are failing to believe that the reality that is ours, the promises that are ours in Jesus, the work that he's done that has power to change us. Nothing more was required for these believers. Not circumcision, no laws to be followed. They'd experienced life from death. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the same is true for you as well. There's nothing more that you can add to your salvation. There are no works that are required for God to see you somehow in a more elevated position than he already does through his Son. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that was your past, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Trespasses are a special kind of sin, right? It's one thing to sin in ignorance or in a more general kind of way, but this is, it's the kind of sin that you do when you know it's wrong. Like today, when you cross onto someone else's property illegally, you walk right past the sign that says, no trespassing. But you go ahead anyway. It's willful disobedience. And whether or not these people in Colossae had the law of God, they had it written on their consciences according to Romans chapter 1. And God by his Spirit is saying to them, in your past, you were uncircumcised, you were sinful, but you've been forgiven, even of those things that you did when you knew it was wrong. The Colossians, they'd sinned and they'd done so flagrantly. They were apart from God in every way imaginable, according to the law and in their hearts. They were uncircumcised. They were dead. It's important for us to fully appreciate this. The Bible's clear that men and women, apart from the saving grace of God, are utterly and desperately lost in their sin, depraved and without hope. The prophet Isaiah declared in chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and we fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. We need to remember this, not only in our own personal experience and relationship to God, just how desperate we are apart from him, but in our sharing of the gospel with others. Because sometimes we can scratch our heads wondering why someone is not interested in the message of salvation when we failed to explain to them the depth of their depravity and just how desperate they are. When we've taken the time to graciously unpack and dismantle their self-righteousness and let them know exactly what God thinks of it. That in fact, by his estimation, none are righteous, even the best among us. I've known people that I would legitimately call a good person. But you know, sometimes good people, quote unquote, they're in the worst place because they imagine themselves good enough for God, and not really in need of the Savior that seems to have helped you, but isn't really necessary for them because they've managed to live a good life. They're a part of the service clubs and organizations in our community. They serve, they do the right thing. They call animal control when a dog gets lost and wanders into their yard. They walk the little old lady across the street. They pay their taxes. They do all the right things. And yet the Bible says none of it's good enough. Because ultimately, even that is tainted by our sin nature. We take relevance in it. We point to that and say, see, I'm not that bad. Because we're comparing ourselves to someone other than the sinless Son of God, to Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we read, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable, and there's no one, none who does good, no, not one. Our sinfulness inherited from Adam is without remedy. We were utterly helpless, unable to affect any change in our lives. And that stands in contrast to these ideas that were working their way into that church and are still in churches today and in our culture. Ideas that somehow, well, you've trusted in Jesus, but you also need to do this. You need to add to that. Well, wait a minute. If there was nothing I could add before to affect any change regarding my spiritual state in terms of salvation or damnation, I certainly can't do anything about it afterwards either. I can only receive Jesus Christ. We were utterly lost. Though we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses. Through the cross, not some, but all of our sins have been forgiven. And I think some of us, one of the reasons that we get caught in, that we remain in, that we're perpetually struggling in cycles of sin, is because, first of all, we don't understand that we've truly been forgiven. And then secondly, as we've already spoken to, we don't understand and recognize our identity in Christ. And thirdly, we're not appropriating, we're not standing in it, but instead we're yielding our members again and again as instruments, as weapons of unrighteousness rather than righteousness. Verse 13, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Jesus at the cross was punished in our place. Our sin is wholly forgiven, and we're made alive in him. Paul elaborates more on this in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, some of us, you're agreeing with what we're talking about this morning, but you're certainly struggling with guilt and condemnation because you are very aware of how you have failed, how you behaved in contrast and contradiction to all that God has done on your behalf and to all that you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. And because of that failure, you can't help but look in your life and go, man, I'm a mess. How can God still love me? How can he even still forgive me? This handwriting of requirements, it speaks of our indebtedness in having broken the law of God. And it may have in mind as well the bookkeeper's ledger, having record of outstanding bills, debt. Might also speak of the criminal's accusation that stands against him in sentencing, the carrying out of the punishment. Either way, in Christ, that which previously condemned us, our sins and transgressions, it's been removed, taken out of the way. With Jesus Christ, our sin was nailed to the cross. And I know we can say, well, yeah, but. I know when I came to Christ, I was forgiven, but what about all my failures since then? Well, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That means Jesus laid his life down on your behalf and mine not on our best day, not when we were dressed up in our finest on a Sunday morning, not when we were on the mission trip, not when we said, I surrender all, but when we were in our sin, when we were living in failure. God knew the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sin, past, present, and future. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. The price, it's been fully satisfied for our guilt. Punishment and payment made through Christ's life and death. Our sin, it's entirely wiped out, erased, and forgiven. It's Psalm 103, verse 11, one of my favorite passages that expresses this. The psalmist writes, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Stop obsessing about your past failure. Stop fixating on your sin. Repent of it, ask God to forgive you, and recognize that what you keep remembering, he has chosen to forget. You are bringing up things to the heart and mind of God that he has no recollection of in Christ Jesus. That's not figurative, it's not symbolic, it's what the Word of God tells us, that our sins and our lawless deeds, he's remembered no more. What does that mean? It means he's forgotten it. It means that when we fall, it means that when we sin, we ask for forgiveness, we receive it, we move forward, and we again stand in our identity in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, are we living in this victory? Are you and I living free from death and judgment? Or are we living under the condemnation that Jesus died and rose to free us from? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you today in Christ Jesus? Live like it. Live forgiven. Live free. Now lastly, in verse 15, Paul is going to speak to our victory over Satan, the enemy of our soul. Our final point, the serpent is crushed. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, you made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Through the cross, not only are we set free from our sin and given the gift of life, even as he rose from the grave, but beyond this, our enemy is forever defeated. Satan and his minions, they were there at Calvary, crushed. Ironically, in that moment in which his enemies believed, he was defeated. To the contrary, he destroyed them. At that moment in history, this was completely unexpected. It wasn't what Satan was anticipating. It certainly wasn't what Jesus' earthly enemies at that time were expecting. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that very thing, that none of the rulers of this age knew this, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan had any idea that he was sealing his own fate, he never would have contributed or participated in this plan on any level. The result of the crucifixion was the exact opposite of what they were anticipating. And yet it was exactly what God had planned and declared would happen from quite literally the very beginning. This is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first and earliest proclamation of the gospel. It's in God's curse of the serpent, Satan, after his successfully tempting Eve to disobey God. We read there in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, war, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. the seed of the woman, speaking of the virgin birth, because of course the woman doesn't have the seed, the man does, would bruise or crush the head of the serpent while he would bruise or strike the heel. A wound to the heel would be recovered from, but not the crushing of the head. The offspring, the son of the virgin, would be wounded, but the serpent would die. Jesus died, but he rose again. Satan's wound was incurable, and he has been disarmed. And he'll one day be ultimately and entirely defeated. Today, he still has freedom to wreak havoc, obviously, but his final day is coming. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, we read, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." We'd like to see the timeline accelerated. It doesn't seem like it's been soon, but in the whole of human history, it will be. John records in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan is defeated, and we have victory over him. His judgment hasn't yet been fully appreciated. That's yet still coming. And in the interim, he remains an adversary that we have to be vigilant against, but one that we have been equipped with weapons to fight against. And so we take up in our fight against the flesh and sin and temptation. We take up the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. I wonder how often we begin our day, how often we restart our day, end our day, praying through these weapons that God has given us. We tend to have a casual attitude toward them. We think about Ephesians 6 maybe when we study through the book, or maybe if there's some focus on spiritual warfare at that particular moment. But aren't we engaged in fighting our enemy every day, every moment? We need to be aware of this. I think it's wise to pray through the armor of God on a daily basis. God, that my feet, the direction of my life, would be taken with the sharing of the gospel. That, Lord, the center of who I am would be bound together with truth. Lord, that Jesus, your righteousness would be over my life. That my head, my mind, my thoughts would be consumed with and covered with your salvation. That I would take up the promises of your word, the sword of the Spirit. Lord, that by faith, the fiery darts of the enemy would be extinguished, and that I would engage in prayer. It's not identified as a weapon per se, but it's right there with them, and it certainly is. It changes our lives. Not only when we meditate on, when we're aware of, and we stand in the truth that we've spoken of, that I realize we might look at this and think, well, I know all of this. Are you living it? Are you experiencing the victory that we're reading of in Scripture here? Because I think what we're being told in the Word of God today is that our experience of walking in the freedom that Jesus died and rose again and has called us to and empowered us to experience, it's directly tied to our understanding of God's promises and our standing in them by faith. When we feel condemned, when we have failed, when we're inclined to fail, that we would stop and remember who we are in Christ. That we would then, in addition to standing in the promises of God, that we would engage our will. We would stop acting like we have no power over sin, that we would stop behaving as though we can't, and recognize there's a problem here because the Bible says we can. We're told to obey. We're told to not yield our members as weapons of unrighteousness. We're told to not give in to unrighteousness, but instead to engage in righteousness, to choose to walk in the light, whether that means closing your mouth or opening your mouth, whether that means opening your hand or pulling your hand back, whether that means walking to or walking away. but that we would put our feet where the feet of our Savior has been, that we would answer his call to follow him. So much failure in the Christian life, so much defeat in terms of discipleship stems from a lack of, I called it ignorance earlier. I realize that's mildly insulting, but you take it if it fits. I don't know. It flows from simply not understanding, not being a student of the word, not feeding and nourishing ourselves on that daily bread, but then also not living in it, not appropriating it, not acting on it, not being a hearer only, but a doer. Being a doer of the word. And then lastly, recognizing we don't have to simply fall over and play dead in the face of our enemy. We're given weapons. We're equipped to fight against him, to walk in victory. And he is defeated. We're fighting, but from a place of victory. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We pray, we resist our enemy. We submit to God, we stand in the victory that has already been won. Our enemy, he's dangerous, but he's already defeated. And eventually he'll be finished. In Christ, you and I are victorious over sin, death, judgment, and Satan. The question is, are we living and are we walking in that victory, in the reality of it? Are we sowing to the flesh? Are we letting our guard down? Are we being lackadaisical in regards to spiritual disciplines? We have to reckon the old man dead. We have to walk in the truth. Some of us, that old man that we're supposed to reckon dead, you got him on life support. What are you doing? He's hooked up to machines, and we look at him, we go, well, he's not doing very well. He's mostly, Princess Play, he's mostly dead, right? He needs to be completely dead. You were called to crucify, unpull the, I don't mean to be insensitive there to situations that you've had, but we're not to rehabilitate. There's no rehabilitation program for the flesh. The remedy that Scripture gives is that it be crucified. We have to walk in the truth, living not as defeated, but as victors. Some of us, we're living our lives apart from the victory that Christ won at the cross. We've not surrendered to him. We're still wrestling with the old man, our flesh. We're fighting with God. And it reminds me of a story from World War II. Pastor Frankie and the worship team, why don't you come on up, and we'll prepare ourselves to close up our time here in a moment. I knew this story, and I went online to research it a bit. Some of you are aware of it. I captured some of it at military.com. But when Japanese soldier and commander Hiro Onoda was deployed to Lubang in the Philippines in 1944, he was instructed to hold the remote island until the war was won and the Japanese army returned. Yet although the American Marines defeated the other soldiers on that island early in 1945, Onoda took his orders very seriously, retreating deep into the jungles, fighting a guerrilla war there for more than 10,000 days. Even though the war had long since ended on September 2nd, 1945. Does anybody remember the Gilligan's Island episode that spoke to this? I remember as a kid. Nobody, you're like, what? I watched an episode on Gilligan's Island and they had this. Anyway, it was just educational, right? Anyhow, we'll move on. For almost 30 years, this Japanese soldier kept defending his position. Despite leaflets dropped by the Allies early on informing the Japanese that the war was over, Onoda persisted believing it to be propaganda. Even Japanese search parties could not convince him that he had lost the war, and I think originally he was there with two other soldiers who eventually died. Elsewhere, I read that finally in March of 1974, the commanding officer who decades earlier gave Onoda the order to fight until the war had ended, he flew from Japan to the island of Lubang. He made his way deep into the jungle. He tracked down Onoda and shared that indeed the war was over. He relieved the soldier of his duty, accepted his sword and rifle, and told him it was time to go home. 3 decades after the war ended, he was finally free of the burden of fighting. When Onoda returned to Japan, he wrote a best-selling memoir, married and lived quietly until he died at age 91 in 2014. But he'd lost nearly 30 years of his life, which he could have lived in that place of surrender and blessing. I wonder if any of us are living like that, running around, fighting a war that's already been won, wrestling with an enemy that's been defeated. Christ has won, and he calls you and I to surrender and to live under his victory, freed from the burden of sin. Stand with me. He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus wants you and I to walk in that victory. No longer hiding, no longer fighting against him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that, Lord, you would set us free. God, you'd help us to stand in the promises, the truth of your word, to take those thoughts captive that contradict who we are by the shed blood of Jesus and through the resurrection. God, help us to trust you for the power by your Spirit through the life of Christ that dwells in us, to trust you for the power to say no to our flesh and yes to life in the Spirit. To no longer yield our members to unrighteousness, God, but instead that the whole of our lives would say yes to you. Lord, that we would take up the armor that you've given us and fight, resist an enemy knowing he's already defeated. Lord, he doesn't have the power that we imagine he does, knowing that we fight from victory. You've defeated sin, death, and the grave. Jesus, we want to walk in that truth and in that power by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
Be thou.
Worship here real quickly. Before we go to worship, I just feel that there are some here this morning that need to surrender to the Lord. You need to say yes to him. You've been fighting against him, maybe even through this message, wrestling with God, coming up with excuses, saying maybe for somebody else, but not for me. It's for you. This word is for you. If you need to surrender to the Lord, if you need to raise up that white flag, would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you this morning. Yes. 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 Anybody else? Say yes to Jesus. No to sin. No to the flesh. Walk in freedom. Father, I pray for these that would say yes to you, that God, you'd pour out your Spirit over them, that you'd minister to them in your grace. Lord, that as they raise their hand, God, that would be a representation, Father, of them waving that white flag and saying, Lord, I surrender, I need you. God, I pray that you'd pour out the oil of your Spirit over our hearts, that you'd soften those places that are hard. God, that you would flood our hearts afresh with your love, with the presence and the power of your Spirit. God, you would sit again on the throne of our hearts as we say yes to you, as we trust your word. Lord, that this would be a new day. In Jesus' name.